The things that I've discovered firsthand from doing a daily phone-in Bible question and answer talk show is that sometimes the most challenging questions that we face in the Christian life are the most simple ones. You know, I mean, not the silly questions like, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And if you want an answer to that question, you can always call me on the radio, but you know, simple questions, the basics, like someone, say, asking you, for instance, what is faith really all about anyway? Well, what is faith? You Christians talk a lot about faith. What is that when it's all said and done? You know, there's different answers to that question, obviously. The skeptics of our day tend to run along the same line as Mark Twain, who was once famously quoted as saying that faith is believing in something that you know isn't true. Over on the polar opposite side of things, you run into some Christians who confuse faith with feelings. They say, well, I really don't know what faith is, but boy, you know, when they pray the play the right praise songs and the right sequence and everybody is singing together, boy, I have this feeling, this sensation, and that's what faith is all about. Well, there's a problem with that. If faith is how you feel, what happens when you don't feel that anymore? If your faith is so tenuous that it can be knocked for a loop just by, say, having some bad fast food after church, well, you don't really have much of a foundation to stand on. Still others, you turn on Christian TV and they will tell you that faith is a force, that faith is the way to twist God's arm and to get from him whatever you want. And, you know, the guys with the big pompadours and Lucite pulpits driving the limos will want to sell you on that. Well, there's a problem with that. I think about what Ruth Graham was once famously quoted as saying, that if God had answered her prayers just the way she had prayed them, she would have married the wrong man 6 times. So I thank God that there is more to faith than just some kind of force that turns God into the great vending machine in the sky. Well, what is faith anyway? What is a biblical definition of faith? Well, fortunately, God has not left this to our imagination. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, I'd encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. We read this, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Well, what is faith all about from God's point of view? I call your attention to a key word here. Faith is substance. The term there in the original language is very, very vivid. It is a word that was used to describe a title deed. Now, for those of you who have a mortgage and are making monthly payments and so forth, you probably look forward to the day that you make that last payment and you actually get that deed to your home from the bank. There's nothing more solid, it seems, that we can encounter than that. Well, faith works the same way. Faith is not, gee, I hope. Faith is not, man, I had a feeling once. Faith is not an experience. Faith is confidence in the reliable, unchangeable character of God and that he is true to his promises. Faith is not just something that is solid and substantial. It is the conviction that what we believe is true based upon the historical evidence of Jesus raising from the dead. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But the most important thing for us to understand about faith is, how do you know you got the real deal? How do you know that you've got real faith? Well, there is no greater proof that you and I have genuine faith than seeing the power of faith change the way we live our lives. You know, again, faith shows us that there's more to life than meets the eye. And when we begin to discover that God is actively involved in the lives of his people, oh, I'll tell you what, faith will revolutionize the way you live. In fact, so much so, if you've been with us in our Wednesday evening verse-by-verse study in the Word of God, you know that Hebrews chapter 11 is an entire chapter in the Word of God devoted to this subject of what real faith is all about. Not only defining faith, as we've seen here in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 11, but describing faith, putting faith into focus by showing us regular, normal individuals like you and me caught up in an extraordinary life circumstance where faith became reality for them. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this. If you have been with us in Hebrews, you know that the writer of Hebrews is making a case to his readership. He's saying to them, don't go back to religion, guys. Don't go back to the temple. Even though you're beginning to suffer persecution for being believers in Christ, even though it would be easy to go back to Judaism because it was still a protected religion under Rome, you could worship and, you know, go back to those old sights and smells and sounds and the sanctuary that you once enjoyed. All that religious nostalgia might be pulling you back. No, you got to keep on keeping on because Jesus is greater than all of that. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. Moses was great, the writer of Hebrews says. He was faithful in all his house. But guess what? Jesus is the one who made Moses. He's greater than Moses. He offers us a greater rest than Joshua offered the people when he led them into the promised land. He offers us a greater priesthood than Aaron received and a greater priestly sacrifice than anything that's going down in the temple because his offered once for all removes our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying it's not about religion. It's not about what you do for God. It's what God has done for you and for me. And our part is faith, putting our confidence and our trust in what God has done. And so this chapter is basically kind of cinching the deal, if you will. You see, the writer of Hebrews is going, no, don't think this is something new. Don't think this is something different from anything you find in the Scripture. From the book of Genesis onward, the people who genuinely knew God were the ones who approached him on that basis. Not on the basis of being good little boys and girls. Not on the basis of, gee, look at my neat spiritual resume. But rather on the basis of saying, God, unless you have mercy on me, I'm not going to make it. In fact, the letter of Hebrews concludes with a very sobering proposition. Sometimes we think, well, you know, if I get this faith thing down, I'll be on spiritual easy street. You know, I'll be the head, not the tail. I'll be the lender, not the borrower. I'll be healthy and wealthy and wise all the days of my life. Well, healthy and wealthy, I don't know about. But wise, you might be, if you understand this. Faith isn't necessarily the key to an easy life. Just a meaningful one. Sometimes the people who had the greatest faith had the greatest trials in this life for a very important reason. Ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, what's the one thing you and I do worst in this life? Isn't it trusting God? Isn't it putting our faith in the Lord? Boy, our culture is just rife with examples of that. The rise of radical atheism, the skepticism that says, well, you know, we're going to question whether God's word is really true or not. It just seems to be epidemic, and it's indicative of our basic nature. The last thing in the world you and I want to do is the first thing that God says we need to do if we're going to have a relationship with him. And if you think that's easy, if you think that faith is something that just comes naturally. Well, this morning, for the next few moments, we're going to focus in on an individual that I think is the high watermark as far as an example, even in these great examples we find in Hebrews chapter 11, of an individual that God taught absolutely irreplaceable lessons as to the nature of what genuine faith is all about. His name was Abraham. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, we read about Abraham's test of faith. There we read this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him, in a figurative sense. Well, this remarkable incident, maybe one of the most controversial incidents that we find in the entire Old Testament, the ultimate test of faith, if you will, is going to reveal to us three things about faith. First of all, faith always requires a test. If your faith is being tested today, if you're going through some difficult times in your life, congratulations. It's not a strange thing. It's part and parcel of God's course for your life. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage the treasure of faith, that faith is a work that God does within our lives where he is going to reveal to us what matters most to us in life. But not only reveal that to us, ask us to release it to him. The revealing, well, we can handle that. The releasing, maybe not so much. We'll see how Abraham faced that choice this morning. And finally, we're going to see the testimony of faith. That if you are serious about really wanting to know the heart of God, you're serious about having a heart-to-heart relationship with God, not an arm's length, distant, you know, head knowledge, but never gets through to the heart relationship, but a genuine, life-changing, life-transforming relationship with God. No other way to go than walking down that avenue of genuine faith. What's your faith all about today? Where is it resting? Is it more than a feeling, or is it something less? Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this powerful passage about what genuine faith is. And maybe for many of you this morning, for the very first time, you'll begin to understand and even receive this tremendous gift of God that comes when we truly learn to lean on him. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and we thank you for this insight you're going to give us from the life of Abraham. Lord, going back to the very first book of the Bible, Lord, we're going to understand some things that are absolutely essential for those of us living here in these last days. And so, Father, I pray for those that perhaps are here this morning that are feeling confused, their circumstances, their life expectations and how things have turned out seem to be two different things. I pray that you would show them how you're working in their lives. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us, even those of us that are walking with you, that you always want to deepen that commitment, that level of trust. But most importantly, I pray that you would show us as a body that if we're serious about praising you, it's not about learning the right praise songs. It's not about experiencing some kind of a phenomena that makes us feel better, that makes real faith. It's learning to take what matters most and to give it to you. The highest compliment we can give, the highest form of praise is just that. Oh, teach us to walk in these ways. Teach us to have genuine faith in a society, in a culture, in a time where faith is becoming increasingly rare. Make ours real this morning, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now notice something. Abraham, an individual that we meet in the scriptures, and we could actually and quite honestly call him the father of faith. There were a few more faithful guys that you will run into in the Word of God. He was the guy, for instance, the scripture says, who believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The first one that we see in the scripture that really put two and two together as far as what makes us right with God, that was certainly Abraham. And notice his faith was tested. You know, one of the things you're going to discover about genuine faith in Christ is it's always something that God is going to test. Now, what is this test all about? It's not like getting your driver's license down at the DMV. It's a very different kind of testing that's in view here in our scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter, writing about the great salvation that we have in Christ, said this: in this saving relationship we have with God, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice, God looks at our faith and our need for our faith to be tested in the same way that a individual that works with precious metals tests the stuff that he has. How do you test precious metals? Well, you're probably familiar with the process. Maybe you've heard this before in sermons. But if you're going to find out, say, if a sample of gold you have is really 14 karat or not, you know what they do? They put the sample into a ceramic little vase called a crucible, and then they heat it up. And when you heat up that gold, it liquefies. And as it liquefies, an interesting thing happens. The impurities that are in the gold rise to the surface. And then the metallurgist, the person who's working with this precious metal, can skim those off the top. And I imagine if you were that sample of gold, you go, okay, good. Well, I could understand that. A little fiery trial here and there doesn't hurt anybody, but I'm sure I'm done. I'm purified. No, what they do then is they put it back into the fire, and it liquefies again, and more of the impurities come to the surface. You know, when they finish the process of trying and testing a precious metal, you know what the standard is? The standard is this. When the person working with the metal can look into the sample of the metal itself and see his face perfectly reflected like a mirror, that's when they know the impurities have been worked out. Isn't it interesting? Same work God wants to do in your life and my life. When is God going to say about your faith and mine, good enough? Boy, you're there. You've arrived. No more tests, no more trials for you. You've graduated. Just hang on to what you got. You're on. When is God going to say that to you and me? Well, quite simply, when he looks at your faith and mine, when he looks at your life and mine and sees his own image and likeness staring back. Now, if any of you out there feel like you're at that place where you've become just like Jesus Christ, the rest of this message is not for you. You can go home early, as a matter of fact. But if you feel that way, maybe you need to go back to step one. You know, here's the deal. If you've got faith, it's going to be tested. Oh, God looks at your faith just as it is, as a precious thing. But it's so precious to him, he's not going to sit there and go, close enough. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about how when an artist is working on a masterpiece, it's a lot different than when they're just doing a sketch to amuse a child. If all they're doing is a sketch to amuse a child, it's good enough. Here you go. But if they're working on what their life's masterpiece is all about, they work on it and work on it and rework it again. That's what's going on in your life. Because we are his workmanship, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word workmanship there means you're God's masterpiece. And when he looks at you and me, the words good enough simply do not come into his thinking. They are not in his vocabulary. Abraham experienced this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, we think about this and we could ask ourselves a question. Hadn't Abraham been tested already? I mean, if you were in Abraham's shoes as we approach this incident with Isaac, you might find yourself thinking, well, you know, I've gone through some pretty good tests. After all, God called him and when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees and said, leave home, I want you to go to a land you've never seen before. And Abraham obeyed God and he picked up stakes and left. Now, we think, oh, well, he left Ur of the Chaldees. I mean, it sounds like Aho to us. I mean, how big of a deal could that have been? Well, you have to understand, Ur of the Chaldees was the rough equivalent of like New York City in its day. Archaeologists tell us it was a very sophisticated place. It was sort of the apex of technology and trade and so forth. And remember something. Abraham, when he left Ur of the Chaldees, took along with him a wife named Sarah. Sarah's name literally means princess. So when God said, I want you to leave behind Ur of the Chaldees, it was almost like, remember Green Acres? Remember that show? You know? You are my wife. Goodbye, city life. Green Acres, you know, Ur of the Chaldees, we're leaving. We're going to the promised land. I imagine there was probably some rolling of the eyes and a few tense evenings when they got to the promised land, and it was nothing like Ur of the Chaldees. But Abraham obeyed. He had his faith tested, and he followed through. He left home. You know, again, remember when God told Abraham, that he was going to have a son, and that Sarah, his wife, was going to be the one who was going to have it. Sarah, listening on the outside of the tent, laughed in derision. Oh, come on. Well, with good reason. Abraham, at that point, when he received that promise, was in his 90s, and Sarah was not far behind, and far beyond the time of having children. And yet Abraham believed that God was able to do what he had promised. And even in light of that derisive laughter, oh, even after a number of years gone by, over a decade between the promise and the fulfillment, when the two of them held their bouncing baby boy in their arms, they gave him an interesting name. Yitzhak in Hebrew, it literally means laughter. The laughter of sarcasm and unbelief had been transformed to the laughter of joy as they received that blessing from God. So Abraham certainly had been tested. And you would think that receiving this child, having this child of promise in Isaac, Abraham could have gone, well, you know, I've gone through a lot. I've trusted God. I've leaned on him. I've left everything behind. And now I've received from God this great blessing. Surely God is done with my life. Surely I can just go on cruise control until I go into glory. Wasn't that kind of trial, light-laden life, wasn't that walk of faith enough for God? Well, the interesting answer is no, not hardly. God still had a major test of faith for Abraham. In fact, it's described for us in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. You might want to flip over there. In fact, put a bookmark in Hebrews chapter 11 and another in Genesis 22, because we'll be bouncing back and forth for a few moments here. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am." Now, I'm sure when God appeared to Abraham at this point, and Abraham said, here I am, I'm sure he did it with his eyes bright and excited, a big smile on his face, like, oh man, God, you gave me this blessing, this child, and, you know, I've got more than I could have ever dreamed of. This is, you know, you're just a God of great blessing. What do you got in mind for me now? You going to give me the new iPhone? What's the deal? He said, here I am, I'm ready to be blessed. But boy, the message from heaven probably hit Abraham like someone dousing cold water on you to wake you up in the morning. Verse 2 says, "Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Whoa! Notice something here. There's a principle in biblical interpretation that I think will serve you well in your personal Bible study. It's a fascinating thing. But if you want to discover what the Bible really has to say on a particular subject, if you're kind of doing a topical study, use this principle. It's called the law of first mention. Look for where a particular word or a particular subject is first mentioned in the Word of God. And boy, you're going to get some powerful insights here. The law of first mention is alive and kicking in this passage, because do you realize that in this passage, for the very first time, the word love occurs in the Bible? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him to me. Now, that's not only the first mention, I think, of the word love in Scripture, but I think it's probably the first mention of a very common phenomena among God's people in Scripture. When God puts something together in your life and you find yourself going, oh no, not that. Anything, God, but that. Have you ever felt that way in your walk with God? You ever had that Jobian moment where you find yourself saying, that which I greatly feared has come to pass? Yeah, God goes, that is what I'm after. And I think there's a very important insight for us into genuine faith here. Faith is not your ticket, your ability to write your own ticket with God. Faith is not a feeling. You know what faith is from a scriptural point of view? I think it's a three-part process. And, you know, I've been walking with the Lord since 1973. And the more I go on in my walk with God, the more I'm convinced I know a lot less about God than I thought I did when I first started in the Christian life. I mean, there's a lot of things that I realize that I don't know about walking with God. But the one thing that I think the Lord has been teaching me over the years that I want to share with you that I think we see very vividly represented in the scripture is this. Faith and the work of faith that God does in our lives is a three-part process. It's a three-part process. You can take this to the bank. And maybe this will give you some perspective about what's going on in your life currently, because I think you're in one of these three stages or steps in God developing faith. First of all, understand this. Your whole Christian life, it's about God developing your faith. You want to know what the meaning of your life is after you become a Christian? It's all about God working to develop faith within your heart and your life. So at least you got that compass heading going for you. How are you going to get there? Three-part process. First part is this. God will put you in a place where he's going to ask you to rely on him. He's going to give you his promises. He's going to give you a vision, a sense of something that you either desire in your heart or a ministry you'd like to see fulfilled or some change in your life circumstance. He's going to give that to you, and he's going to give you his promises. And he's going to let you rely upon prayer and his promises for a time. The first part of developing faith is looking forward in advance to the good things that God is going to do. The first step is learning to rely on God. The second step is this, and this is the fun part. It's receiving from God. And we all love that, right? We all love to receive from the Lord. We all love to see the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God. And we love to bend the ear of other people going, man, I've been praying for my kids for so long and now they're walking with the Lord. Or, wow, you know, I was praying for this healing and I never thought it was going to happen. And bang, you know, the diagnosis has come in. A radical turnaround has happened. Well, I was just talking with a brother before the service about a struggle that he and his wife have had with a disease for over 18 years. And they just got the word back from the doctor that the wife is absolutely clear from any trace of this disease, and the doctors are amazed, and oh, we love it when we receive those things from the Lord, right? I love it when I receive an answer to prayer. I love it when you know, faith, in a sense, is replaced by sight, and we love to bend the ear of people about those answers, don't we? You know, when I was over at Calvary Tucson last week, Gabe, one of the worship leaders there, was talking about a marvelous work that God was doing through the church in Kenya. And he said something I'll never forget. He said, you know, a testimony is a story where Jesus is the hero. And I thought, boy, that is really true. And when we receive, we have that testimony. We say, this is what God has done for me. And it's such a wonderful thing. So, you know, there's that first step in faith, learning to rely on God, walking when we don't see the answer and continuing to believe God's promises. Then we receive, and oh, we love that. But here's the third stage of genuine faith. It's not as much fun. It's absolutely essential. The third step of faith is this. It's not just relying on God and receiving. The third stage is this, releasing your blessing. Give it back to God. Saying to God, even if you want to take this away, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that you know what's best. Now, that is tough stuff. Hey, you know, we rejoice when we receive. But sometimes we recoil when God says, I want you to give this back. But do you realize that's precisely what God was asking Abraham to do? The greatest blessing you've ever received, the joy of your life, your son, your only son whom you love, give him back to me. Now, this giving back is pretty explicit. Offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains, which I shall tell you. You realize that when God says, give him as an offering, If he just said that to Abraham, Abraham might have been like us and said, well, you know, I'm sure he's saying, I want my son to be like a living sacrifice. That's right. He's going to be a godly, devoted man. I'm sure that's what you're talking about, God. No, no, God goes, I don't want you to be confused on this. I want you to offer your son, your only son, as a burnt offering. In other words, twice dead. Not only sacrificed, but consumed in fire. No way around that. No way to find wiggle room in that particular set of commandments. And understand this. Sooner or later, we're going to find ourselves with our choicest, greatest blessings, and we're going to have to give them back to God. He's going to ask for them. Corrie ten Boom, the famous Holocaust survivor, once famously said that she had learned over the years to hold all things in her life with an open hand, because it hurt so much when God had to pry her fingers off the things that she had learned to hold on to. Sooner or later, God's going to ask for those great blessings that he's given to us. He's going to ask for us to give them back. He's going to say, are you willing to trust me with what matters most to you? That's exactly where Abraham was. Now, how much of an, oh no, not that moment was this? Well, again, back in Hebrews chapter 11, we get an important insight into this. Listen to the description here. By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now notice, Isaac represented some pretty heavy things to Abraham. First of all, he is called his only son. Now, some of you who are Sunday School 101 grads go, well, wait a minute, what about Ishmael? You know, what about the other son that was born, you know, when Sarah kind of got tired of waiting around for God's promise and said, well, clearly I'm the hitch in the get-along here. Have my slave wife Hagar, and you can fulfill God's plan through that very normal, natural means. Well, again, understand something. A 99-year-old man like Abraham, having a baby. Now, that sounds pretty miraculous to us, but, you know, it's not outside the realm of possibility. The Hollywood movie actor, Tony Randall, had his first son when he was 79 years of age. Now, that is pretty impressive stuff. Randall was quoted as saying this, now, imagine the pleasure of a man who wanted children all of his life. I hope Jefferson, his son, will become a better actor than his old man. My only sorrow is that I will never be able to act with him. And we go, wow, Tony Randall having a kid at 79, that sounds miraculous. It does, until you stop and consider that his wife was 27 at the time. Maybe not so miraculous. But what about a wife who's 90? That, my friends, is a miracle. Here, there was no way to explain it, no way to justify it, no way to give clarity to what had happened here aside from the direct intervention of God. Ishmael, as we see in Scripture, was a child of the flesh. It was trying to do something for God. That's what he represented. It was religion in its, you know, kind of ultimate expression, and all it does is create conflict and problems. But Isaac was clearly born through the power of God, and that alone. Notice, Isaac is also called his only begotten son. Now, the term begotten doesn't just mean the process of childbirth. When we see the word begotten, and maybe this will clarify a point in the Scripture for you, begotten means not just a child born into a family, but a begotten son is the one that was deserving of the highest priority, the highest honor within the family. You see, that idea of highest priority or highest honor gives us clarity to a scripture you're probably familiar with. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only what? Begotten son. What is that saying? It's not saying that Jesus became God's son by going through the process of childbirth, but rather Jesus was God's begotten son from eternity past because he is in the highest place. He occupies that ultimate priority over the entire creation. In other words, when Abraham looked at Isaac, he saw him as his begotten son, the one through whom all the promises of God were going to be realized. That's why verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 11 says, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. God says, I got a plan for Ishmael. Don't worry about that. But the promise I've given you that your descendants will be a blessing to the entire world, it's going to come through Isaac and that alone. So Isaac was Abraham's greatest hope. So what was God asking for when he said, I want you to sacrifice your son? It wasn't just the son, you see. It was all of Abraham's dreams, all of his desires, his sense of purpose, his meaning in life, his legacy, if you will. The longer you go on in life, understand something, the more you become concerned about the legacy you're going to leave behind. You can have all the riches, all the glory, all the accolades, but if you've got no one to hand it on to beyond this life, well, there's just an emptiness to that that's pretty profound. God said, I want you, Abraham, to give to me what matters most to you. Why is that? Why would God ask for such a thing? Well, I think God understands something, and we've alluded to this a little bit. You know what the most sincere form of praise is? It's not, say, you know, learning to hold your hand at just the proper angle so that people think you're really spiritual while you're worshiping. That's not the sincerest form of praise. It's not becoming so familiar with the praise songs that are out there. And I praise God for the revival and praise music. You know, artists like Chris Tomlin, like that song we sang this morning, that are just expressing their hearts to God in such wonderful ways. Hey, you can get Chris Tomlin's latest CD, and you can put it on your iPad, and you can listen to it, you know, over and over again, so that when it comes up on the screen here at church, you don't even have to open your eyes. You know, some of you go, ooh, man, know all the words. They don't even have to break concentration while they worship. That's real. No, that's not necessarily real worship. You know what real worship is? You know how God defines what real worship is? What you're willing to trust him with. What you're willing to trust him with. It's the sincerest form of praise. And it even works on a human level. Stop and think about it. Who do you most highly respect in this life? You ever ask yourself that question? You know, who is it that you hold in highest esteem in this life? I'll tell you what. The easiest answer to answer that question is to ask yourself, who am I willing to trust what matters most to me in life with? You know, I got to tell you, one of the highest honors that Pam and I have ever received happened to us a couple years ago when some friends of ours asked us to be the godparents of their daughter. And you know, when we were asked to do that, it was something we took very, very seriously, because what they were saying in essence is, if something happened to us, we want you to raise our daughter. And so we prayed about it. And, you know, again, being a godfather, you know, the godfather. You know, hey, someday I will ask you for a favor. No, but it's not about all that. Boy, I'll tell you, it was such a blessing. You know, I had the opportunity to go to Grandparents Day at my goddaughter's school. You know, there were some complications that had come out, and, you know, we wasn't certain if, you know, the parents were going to be able to make it, so they wanted someone to be here for that day, and neither the grandparents could make it, so there I was, and lo and behold, my little goddaughter, Maddie, was asked by the principal, just kind of a spur of the moment at the end of this presentation, to go off and pray for everybody who was there at the end of the deal. And she prayed just this wonderful, beautiful, sincere prayer, this second grader, you know, just as only a second grader can. And I was so blessed by that, you know, and I wanted her to know that I'd been there for this deal. And so I went to her class. I couldn't stay very long, but I went to her class. They're going to do another presentation there. But I saw her there, and I went up, and I gave her a little kiss on the forehead, and I told her how proud I was of her. Well, she gave me a thank you for being there for that. She made me this. This is mini-me, see? And she didn't realize how useful this is, because if you've got complaints or problems with the church or you didn't like the sermon, just talk to mini-me. He'll be willing to listen to you all day long. You know, me, I'll be gone, but he'll be available after the service. So, but it's so sweet, you know? And I mean, I just realize, you know, when I think about my children and who I've entrusted them to. If something were to happen to Pam and myself, you know, that's the person that I esteem most highly in life. And God works the same way. He's saying, how much do you trust me? What are you willing to give into my hands? Where do you draw the line and say, oh, no, God, anything but that? God goes, I don't want those lines in your life. I want you to realize you can trust me with anything and everything. And so Abraham is staring down the barrel of this. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him to me on the mountains in which I will show you. How in the world do you follow through on a request like that? What gives you the strength to be able to do something like this? Well, verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 11 says this, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham realized exactly what God was asking for when he made that request in Genesis chapter 22. And he believed that God said, the promises are going to be realized through Isaac. This is the child of miracle, the miraculous child, the child of promise. But now it's looking like that child's going to die. God, you're going to have to do a miracle. But understanding that didn't make following through on this request any easier. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 3 says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, could you imagine what that trip must have been like for Abraham? Could you imagine the sleepless nights, the Malox moments that Abraham went? And as the mountains of Moriah came closer and closer, the tension and the anxiety must have just gone through the roof. A 3 days journey where Abraham basically saw his son good as dead. Well, what happened then? Verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went on together. Now, could you imagine this trip up this mountainside? Isaac's starting to do the math here. He's going, we got the fire, we got the wood, but I don't see what we're going to be sacrificing. And maybe he was looking at Abraham's face, ashen, gray, maybe even tears running down his face, realizing that something big was up here. Now, I realize those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads probably have this image of Abraham, you know, and this 5 or 6-year-old kid walking up this mountain. Probably not the case. The term lad in the original language is a very elastic word. It can refer to young children, but it can also refer to individuals even up to the age of being full-blown warriors in Scripture. It's used in that context. The Jewish historian Josephus said that Isaac was 25 years old when he was sacrificed. Adam Clark, in his commentary, places him at 33. Either way you slice it, Isaac had to be old enough to carry a substantial load of wood up a mountain for this sacrifice. He wasn't a little kid. So this was not just a test of faith for Abraham. This is going to be a test of faith for Isaac. Am I going to obey my old man? Even when this seems absolutely insane to me. Well, there they go up the mountain. The two of them went together. Then they came to the place, verse 9, of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven saying, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For I now know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." The word there is Jehovah Jireh. Maybe you've heard of that before. "As it is said to that day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Now, do you realize what's gone on here? Do you realize the fruit that has come out of Abraham walking by faith, even in this, the midst of this impossible, even insane-seeming set of circumstances? Well, a powerful testimony. First of all, notice the place that God directed them to, the mountains of Moriah. Do you realize that if you go to Jerusalem today, they will point you to Mount Moriah? Do you know what sits on Mount Moriah today? The Jewish Temple Mount. That's where they believe that Abraham offered Isaac. But if you go there to Jerusalem, you'll notice something else about that terrain there. Beyond the Temple Mount, you'll see a ravine, an intervening ravine, and then some higher mountains a little bit beyond. That ravine is not a natural phenomenon. It was dug out over the centuries. People quarried limestone rock for buildings out of it and created this ditch. During Abraham's time, there was one long upslope to the higher mountains beyond the Temple Mount. If you follow that upslope to the highest place on Mount Moriah, the place where a sacrifice would naturally be offered, the highest point, you come to a site known today as Gordon's Calvary, the place we believe Jesus was crucified. The same spot, the place of the skull. Notice the position. Isaac carried his wood up this mountain. Is that starting to sound familiar? And then he was laid down on wood willingly as a sacrifice to fulfill his father's will. And notice, as a result of this, a provision was made. A substitutionary sacrifice took place on that mountain. God stops Abraham's hand, points to him the ram. They offer the ram instead of the son. Well, in our case, the son was sacrificed. The substitution was him dying in our place for our sins. And notice something really wild in this passage. Abraham took the ram, we're told, offered up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Now, that seems a little strange, doesn't it? Because if Abraham just wanted to commemorate the fact that God had provided this sacrifice and saved Isaac's life, he should have named it, "In the mount of the Lord, it was provided." But Abraham understood something. There was a greater sacrifice this whole deal was pointing to. A greater substitutionary sacrifice. You see, in the eyes of the secular, they look at Genesis 22. If you go to these skeptical websites, they go nuts on this, and they say, what kind of cruel joke is being played here? What kind of awful thing would this barbaric Old Testament God ask this man to do? Because they look at it through the eyes of unbelief. But when God opens your eyes to understand Jesus, through the eyes of the faithful, we see that through this test of faith, Abraham was able to understand a powerful prophecy of the essence of God's plan for mankind. A lesson he could have learned no other place. No wonder Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." When was he glad? There on the mountain of Moriah. In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Wow. What an incredible picture of faith. So, what are we to take away from this? Why does God put us through this amazingly difficult rely and receive and release ringer in our lives. May I suggest to you that part and parcel of God's plan for your life and mine, and he has an individual way of doing it in all of our lives, but may I suggest to you, and I'm saying this as seriously to you as I possibly can, because no truth you're ever going to find in God's word is going to be more practically and personally impactful for you than this. In your life and mine, each and every one of us has a date with a crisis of faith. A place where God is going to lead you and me to go, oh no, not that. Anything but that. And God's going to go, yeah, especially that. Are you willing to trust me with that? Why? Well, stop and think. Just like Abraham, this crisis of faith raises our character to a higher ground. There on Mount Moriah, Abraham's faith wasn't just, say, faith for a sunshine soldier who received a son after the time of normal childbirth. There we call Abraham the father of faith because he was willing to take it all and lay it down. No greater testimony to this man's character than that. It also raises our worship to a higher ground. Because as we release what matters most to us to God, understand something, in heaven itself, that act brings a smile to the face of God. Thirdly, it raises our legacy to a higher ground. When it's all over and done, when they're having a memorial service in your honor, inevitably some friends or loved ones of yours are going to be asked by a pastoral type like me, could you stand up and say a few words about that person's life? Can I ask you a question? What are they going to say about your life? What are they going to say when it's all said and done? What is going to be the eulogy they're going to offer at your memorial service? The Lord tarries. They're going to say, well, was a good worker. Had a good TRW. Really love those cats, man. Bear down. Is that what they're going to say? That's going to seem pretty lame. I'll tell you what, if the Lord tarries and there's a memorial service in my name, I hope that my children or whoever stands up to speak will simply say something like this. He was a guy who loved God, and God loved him. And that's all you really need to know, isn't it? He trusted God. You know, that's what really matters when it's all said and done, isn't it? You know, when we stand before the Lord someday, he's not going to ask about all the nifty things we did and all the committees we served on and all the accolades and titles we have on our resume or all the degrees we earned or how much per hour we made. Or what's he going to say? Did you trust me? Did you believe in the name of my son? You know, if we trust him, that's going to leave a legacy that's not only going to encourage the people that we leave behind here on earth, but it's also going to be an incredible blessing to us as we face eternity. We're going to be rewarded in ways we can't even begin to understand. So if you're going through a crisis of faith right now, if life doesn't make sense to you, if the way things have turned out and your expectations are two different animals, if you're staring down the barrel of one of those, oh no, not that situations, be a good cheer. Know that God's working. And you got a choice. You can rely on the flesh and do what the flesh does when crisis comes, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's what we usually do. Or you're going to understand what faith really is. Forsaking all, I trust him. One leads to blessing. May we be wise enough to do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how powerful it is to see what real faith is all about and how it doesn't dutifully sit on a chalkboard in some Sunday school class. It won't just be something that we underline once with a highlighter in our Bible, but faith, trusting you, is the highlight of our lives. And Lord, I don't know why it is you put us in these places where the things that matter most to us we have to lift to you. I wish there was another way that we could develop true faith within our lives, but I know there's not. And Father, for those that are struggling with this right now, those who are saying, yeah, but how can I be sure that God's going to work all this out? How can I be sure when it's all said and done, like Abraham, I'm going to just have a greater sense of awe and appreciation for Jesus and what he's done? It just seems so chaotic. How can I know? Lord, I thank you so much that we can know. Not because you're going to necessarily show us what the future holds, but by looking to the past, by seeing what Jesus did for us when he willingly laid down his life and paid the price for our sins. God, I'm so grateful that we're able to share in communion right now. Because in this communion service, as we remember what Jesus did, as we take the bread and realize that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, taking the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." Lord, we want to remember that sacrifice. Because if you were willing to die for us, you were willing to pay such a price to save us when we were at our worst, having been reconciled to you, Lord, we're going to be saved through your life. And so as we take communion, may we look back to the past. May we understand what you did at Calvary. May we rightly discern the body and blood of the Lord as we receive these elements. But Lord, even more importantly, may we take that confidence of knowing what you've done in the past and cause it to face our difficult present with a prospect for a glorious and beautiful future when you look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We feel that nail-scarred hand patting us on the back, holding us close and saying, "You did it. You trusted me." Enter into the joy of your master. Oh God, may you, through your Holy Spirit, as we receive communion now, give us that wisdom and insight. Speak to us and encourage us right where we are. In Jesus' name, amen.